Lord, we applaud, and all the applause goes to you, Lord. You are truly great. You are an awesome, kind, and loving God. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that we would give our undivided attention to you as we continue to worship now through the teaching of the words. We pray, Lord, that our own hearts would be prepared through the songs that we have just sung and listened to the words, that they would prepare our hearts to receive the word implanted in us. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them this morning to a saving knowledge of you, that each one of us would submit to you, Lord. Say, Lord, here's my life. Use it as you see fit. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to finish off this morning this 13th chapter of Matthew. We've been in it for several weeks. We've entitled the message, The Rejection of Jesus. The Rejection of Jesus. Now, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've entitled this particular book, Behold Your King. And Matthew was written by a Jew, about a Jew, to Jews. And so this book reveals to us that we look no further, the King has come, and that King is none other than Jesus Christ. And so we pick it up now in Matthew chapter 13, we'll pick it up in verse 53. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. I call attention to verse 55, where the town says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" They go on and speak about Mary and Joseph, his brothers and his sisters. And then in verse 57, they took offense at him. This week I was reading the commentary by William Barclay. You know anything about William Barclay? I consider him one of the masters when you're doing a background. You want to get just the gist of what a book's about and literally the groundwork by which you can begin to teach or study the book itself. But William Barclay, an interesting individual, as incredible as he was as to historical backgrounds, this man did not believe in miracles. And in his commentary in Matthew's Gospel, I want to read you this morning something that he said that I found so profound. He's referring to this passage of Scripture that we're looking at, and he says these words: "In any church service, the congregation preaches more than half the sermon. The congregation brings an atmosphere with it. That atmosphere is either a barrier through which the preacher's word cannot penetrate, or else it is such an expectancy that even the poorest sermon becomes a living flame. Again, we should not judge a man by his background and his family connections, but by what he is. Many a message has been killed stone dead, not because there was anything wrong with it, but because the minds of the hearers were so prejudiced against the messenger that it never had a chance. When we meet together to listen to the word of God, we must come with eager expectancy and must think not of the man who speaks, but of the Spirit who speaks through him. To that I say amen and amen." You talk about lost opportunity. I cannot think of one of the greatest privileges that life could ever afford than to be there during the days of Jesus. And to sit in on a private Bible study with Jesus Christ, there isn't even words that could express what an awesome opportunity that would be. And to think that there Jesus, in this small setting of this little synagogue in a small community, would there read from the law, would then read from the prophets, and then would explain it, and then give application to it, is absolutely incredible. And then to think that when he was done with the explaining of the scriptures, that the people then would reject Jesus after being brought up with him and after hearing his very words. You know, it's possible to miss a service or to miss a message from God because we weren't there. I remember some years back, this young couple used to attend here, and they were having some marital issues, and it was at the time I was preparing to start an 8-week series on marriage. And so I instructed this couple very firmly. I says, you know what? I want to see you in that front row for the next 8 weeks. Because I'm going to be speaking on marriage, and there's no sense in reinventing the wheel. I want to see you here. And when that 8 weeks was over, I met with this couple, and I think they sat through one or two. I thought to myself, what a waste. There we're looking at the scriptures, we're expounding on God's purpose in marriage, and to miss the message of God because I wasn't there. Well, here we're not talking about that. We're talking about people that were literally there. And it wasn't any preacher, it was the Lord himself that was expounding on the scriptures. This was the one they grew up with, they attended a synagogue with. And I believe this morning we are faced with the same danger as these people faced. And that we can think as well, oh, you know, it's Terry's thing today. It's the passage, you know. It's this, and we can sit there and try to justify why these very words this morning do not apply to us. But oh, they do. I believe every time the Word of God is preached, we do half the preaching ourselves. Whether we accept that message and allow our minds to be focused and to have an ear that is attentive to hear to what God would say, I believe is the responsibility of every single one of us in this room this morning. And so it's with utmost importance we look at this passage, because I think it is vital to us this morning. Three areas I want to hope you'll jot down this morning by way of outline, and this is what I hope to cover this morning. In verses 53 through 56 is visiting his own people. Jesus now goes home. The famous preacher that thousands of people are following now returns home. And then in verse 57 is the rejection by his own people. The very people that knew him so well are the ones that rejected him. And then in verse 58, hindered by his own people. The Bible says he does not do miracles there because of the unbelief of the people. Well, let's look here at visiting his own people in verse 53. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Now, when it says these parables, it's referring to chapter 13 that we've just covered over the last several weeks. There are seven parables that are contained in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and they are quite frequently referred to as parables of the kingdom. And what Jesus does in this 13th chapter is he gives to us seven pictures of the kingdom of heaven. Why is there such a large crowd following Jesus? Why is it that those in the crowd seemingly don't change after attending service after service with Jesus? And so Jesus begins to give to us some insights about the time and the period that he was ministering in, but I think it's much more than that. It carries right over to the very age that we find ourselves this morning. And Jesus is giving us insight into those that come to hear the message of the kingdom of heaven. He gave the very first parable was the sower and the seed, which without a doubt is one of the most important parables ever given by Jesus. It answers the question, why do people react so differently to the same message? Why do some people readily accept it and others reject it? Well, Jesus says it's the condition of their heart. Jesus then went on to describe the wheat and the tares, that anytime God is doing a work, we should be prepared for opposition from Satan himself. Because the enemy will come and will plant false disciples of Jesus in the mix of what God is doing. We talked about the mustard seed. The genuine success, as the Bible defines success, is not that of numbers. It's not that of the size of something. God judges the character. That's the thing that God looks at. Then we talked about the leaven. That anytime God is doing a great work, you can be sure Satan is going to interject some false thinking, some false teaching. He's going to inject heresy in the mix of God's work. We talked about the parable of the treasure. And we looked at Israel as God's treasure. All the way back, as far back as we could go into the Old Testament, we saw in Exodus that God referred to Israel as a treasure, his own treasure, his own special treasure. And God loves Israel so dearly. Then we talked about the pearl. That's us, the Gentiles. We are the pearl that Jesus Christ sacrificed everything, his very life, in order to purchase us. And then lastly, we looked at the parable of the dragnet, which simply tells us that the Lord is in control, he will have his way, and God will accomplish his purpose. Well, we go back to Matthew 13, 51 and 52, and we look at the response of the disciples to these parables. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. So the disciples understood, and Jesus said, if you understand them, then you become a scribe, you become a learner, you become a teacher, and most importantly, you begin to live out the message of the kingdom of heaven. With that in mind, we now see Jesus departing from there. Where is there? Capernaum. Capernaum is the base of operations. Now, how does this section relate to what we just covered? What I think we see now, beginning here in verse 54, is we see the application to what Jesus has just said. He has just spoke about the soils. He's talked about the reception of the Word of God. And I think when he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, what he finds is spiritual soil that is so hard, it's like concrete. Here the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords goes to his own, and those who were his own received him not. Oh, they talk about his wisdom, they talk about his works, but when it gets right down to it, they don't believe. And so what we see now is really an application of the very first parable that Jesus has given to us, that of the sower and the seed. And so it says here in verse 54, and coming to his hometown. Now Luke 4:16 tells us Nazareth was where Jesus was brought up. So his hometown is the city of Nazareth. Nazareth is in the northern portion of Galilee. It's about 20 some miles from Capernaum. It's built on in a hilly area. So Jesus now travels 20 some odd miles to his hometown, which is known as Nazareth. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Mark chapter 6, because Mark 6, 1 through 6, also records this event, and we'll refer to this. Now, let me do a little background on this so I can kind of bring us up where Nazareth fits in this whole picture. Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Bible is very, very clear about this. It was there, it was prophesied through Micah that in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ would be born, and there he was. When Jesus reaches the age of around 1 to 2, there was a death threat made upon Jesus. And so an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and tells Joseph, you need to go down into Egypt because, again, Herod wants to seek out Jesus in order to kill him. So down into Egypt, Jesus now goes for a couple of years. After Herod dies, the angel then appears back to Joseph and says, I want you to come back now into the area of Galilee. And it was there in the area of Nazareth that Jesus settled. In Matthew 2:23, we read, and he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this little town that Jesus was brought up in was an extremely small little town. Now, historians, archaeologists tell us that during the first century, generally speaking, about 150 people lived in this little town. Now, today, this town is 50,000 people. I've been there a number of times, and actually, some time back, they unearthed a synagogue that goes back to the first century, and it's generally believed that this was probably, or good probability, that this was the synagogue that Jesus taught in, based upon the fact that this was a very small town. There probably wasn't more than one synagogue there in the first century. And so his stepfather, according to Matthew 1:19, Joseph was referred to as a devout man. Now, what does that mean when we use the term devout? It means it is one that is devoted and is committed to keeping the divine laws. So we would call Joseph a student of the Word. We would call him a disciple of the Lord. He was a man that took very serious the Word of God. He was a man that took very serious the commandments and the Word of God. Now, this was Jesus' stepfather by the name of Joseph. But there is a period in which there is called the silence of Jesus, or the silent years of Jesus. Because after the birth of Jesus, we don't really hear anything about him until he's a child, when the Magi come to him. So there's a little period of time there. Then after the Magi, he then goes down into Egypt, comes back at about the age of 4. And then after that, we don't hear about Jesus until he's 12, when he then goes to the temple and he has to redirect his parents as to what he's called to do. And then from the age of 12 until 30, we don't hear anything about Jesus. The Bible doesn't record it. And these are often called the silent years. Now, there are other writings that are unacceptable. The Apocrypha, in one of the books, is referred to as the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. This is one of the books that was rejected as canon in Scripture because, again, Jesus never quoted from it, the apostles never quoted, the early church fathers didn't, and many believe that it wasn't even written by Thomas in the first place. But in Thomas's book, it talks about a time that Jesus was playing in the ground and he was playing with clay and he made a couple birds and he threw them, and as he threw them, they turned into real birds and they flew away. You know, we don't have to add to the Scriptures. We have everything that we need for life and conduct. And to say, well, we're missing things. We're not missing anything. We got a complete Bible. I love to say our Bible has a front cover and a back cover. Isn't that great? We don't have to add anything to it. We got a complete book there. We got the complete revelation of God. And so Jesus now begins his ministry at 30 years of age. It tells us that in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. So at the age of 30, Jesus now leaves his home and he begins full-time service. Now, Jesus, in a sense, was an instant success as we would look at it. Literally hundreds of people, and then it turned into thousands of people, were coming as far away as 200 miles to hear Jesus. And he was ministering in this obscure area of Galilee in the north. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. And they're the common people Jesus was ministering to. Word gets back to Nazareth, something is going on with Jesus. He's hanging around with tax gatherers and sinners, and prostitutes are coming to listen to him, and the religious community is asking him questions, and he's got thousands and thousands of people that are following him. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses." He's had a nervous breakdown. I mean, this guy thinks he's somebody. And so his own family went to rescue Jesus from the direction that he was going. If you want to turn over to Mark 3:31, because it goes further. Jesus now has to set his family straight a second time. The first time was at the age of 12 when he told his parents, "Did you not know I had to be about my father's business?" But now, at 30 years of age, his family comes to set him straight. And there Jesus is in the midst of a study. He's teaching the word. And in Mark 3:31, his mother and his brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And he answered them and said, "Who are my mother and my brother?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother." This has always been a danger for us. You know, family ties are tight. They can really be. When it's all been said and done, we got brothers and sisters, we got family members, we got parents, and we're tight. But let me just say this. Nothing is tighter, nothing is more important than your spiritual family. Nothing's more important than obeying your heavenly Father. And there are times, such as in Jesus' case, where he had to tell his family, "My Father comes first." My heavenly, and well-intentioned family members will often try to redirect us as to what they think is best. And that's their perspective. That's understandable. But God must always be first. And Jesus made this very clear to his family. And so In Matthew 13:54, we read, as he comes into his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. Now, this has been the practice of Jesus. As he started, this is where he would start. He would go into little towns and communities. He would go into the synagogue, and there he would begin to teach. Luke 4:14 tells us that he was teaching in their synagogues. Now, this is no synagogue like any other synagogue that Jesus is now about to teach in. This is the synagogue he was brought up in. How difficult it is to minister to family members. Some of us in here know how difficult that can be because they know us. They know that we're geeks. They've watched us. They know some of the dumb things we've done. They said, you know, you're gonna tell me about God when you stole my Stingray bike when we were five? I don't even want to talk to you, you know. You're the one that always ate my Big Mac when my mom brought him home. I'm not going to talk. Don't tell me about God until you return 31 Big Macs, you know. And it's hard talking to members of our family. It can be very, very difficult. William Barclay says the hardest place for a preacher to preach is the church where he was a boy. The hardest place for a doctor to practice is the place where people knew him when he was young. Sometime back, a few years back, I had a dentist working on my mouth. He was a guy I used to go to high school with. I think, do you know what you're doing with that drill? I was like freaking out. I thought, I hope I didn't say anything mean to him when I was in high school. He had that drill in his hand. I thought, you little whippersnapper, you be careful with that thing, you know. It's going to hurt somebody. And it was a weird experience. And it's hard. It's hard for us. What is a synagogue? And let me just hit this real quick because I know we've talked about it. The synagogue is not to be confused with the temple. The synagogue came out of the fact that the temple had been destroyed while the southern tribe, Judah, was taken into Babylonian captivity for 80 years. So it was during this time that a new phenomenon developed in the Jewish culture known as the Jewish synagogue. It was never to replace the temple. It was to work in conjunction with the temple. In the temple, you would offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. That's where the priests were. That's where the sacrifices and yearly sacrifices and worship times and special days were fulfilled. But the synagogue was a local place in which the Jews could worship the Lord. There were two basic days in which worship was conducted in the synagogue. It was on Thursdays and Saturdays. And what comprised a synagogue was anytime there were 10 adult males that wanted to form a synagogue and they were 12 years of age or older, they could say, let's form a synagogue. Let's form what we call maybe a local church. And so these synagogues were run by the laymen. They were run by the spiritual leaders of that community. And so there were three basic functions for the synagogue. Number one, it was a place to read the scriptures. On Thursdays and Saturdays, the people would assemble together, and there they would read from the Law of Moses, and they would read from the prophets. They, of course, would read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It's called the Shema. The second reason, the second purpose of the synagogue was to expound the scriptures. After reading the scriptures, they would then explain, this is what God is saying. And then that would be followed by an individual that would then preach. He would then take those passages and he would then give a message, a practical message of how to apply that teaching to our personal lives. And then the third area was a place of prayer. So it was a place to read the scriptures, a place to expound the scriptures, and thirdly, it was a place to pray. Now, it is possible that when one would attend on a Thursday or a Sunday, you could technically have three different people ministering during the service. One may get up and read the scriptures and say, I'll read it, but I can't explain it. So the next one would come up and say, what he meant by that was this. Then it would be followed by a third one that would say, well, I can't really apply it, so let's bring so-and-so up, and he'll now give a sermon on how to apply these things to our lives. Now, when Jesus did this, he did all three. He read it. He explained it, and then he told how to apply it. And Jesus actually did all three. Now, we need to note that this scene that we're looking at is the last time Jesus is going to speak in a synagogue. This has been his pattern, and he's never going to preach in a synagogue again. This is the last time that Jesus is going to preach in a synagogue. Matter of fact, when Jesus started his ministry, he started it right during the time in which he left the area of Capernaum and went down to his hometown. He did this at the beginning of his ministry. Turn over to Luke chapter 4 for just a moment. I want to read the very first time that Jesus ministered in his hometown. This one that we're looking at here in Matthew 13 is the second and final time. But Jesus has done this one other time before in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I want to read the very first time Jesus did this in his hometown and what a reception he got. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And a book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all who were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And she was a Gentile too. That really got him ticked off. Verse 27. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian," another Gentile. Verse 28. "And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." They need anger management, wouldn't you say? These people are upset. Now this is the first time the boy goes back home. And notice his response in verse 30. "But passing through their midst, he went his way." Now that's the very first time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he spoke to his own people. But this now is the second time, the second appeal to his hometown, to those that he grew up with, in which he is now sharing. Now we go back to verse 54 of Matthew 13. "So that they became astonished." This word "astonish" means to strike out or to expel by a blow. We would say, what a kick in the head. As they're listening to Jesus speak, and they're listening to the wisdom that is coming from his lips, they take note of the miraculous works that Jesus has done. It's literally like someone has come up and whacked them in the head. That's literally what they're experiencing. And there are two things that have caused them to have a kick to the head. The first thing is his wisdom, notice, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" Now, this is troubling to them because they grew up in the same synagogue. It's a very small city, maybe 150 people. And they go, "This guy, we went to school with him. We sat and went through messages on Thursdays and on Saturdays, and we used to hang out. Where in the world did this guy get this insight? Where did he get it? We're all from the same place, but he is so different. Where did he get this?" Notice the second thing. His works. These miraculous powers. Now you go through the Gospels and you find that 3 times in the Gospels it is recorded that Jesus raised 3 individuals from the dead. Along with that, countless individuals cleansed of leprosy, paralytics that were given back strength to walk, deaf people that were now able to hear, and not only that, but speak. We have the forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 21 says that if all the things that Jesus did were recorded and written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So the miraculous works of Jesus, everyone knew about. Everybody was talking about Jesus. So this is not some obscure event that has happened. Everybody knows about it. They know about it to such an extent that from over 200 miles away, people are coming to hear Jesus. And so they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now that question was asked a couple other times in Matthew 9:34 and in Matthew 12:24. And the religious gave an explanation. They said, well, you know where he's getting all this stuff? He's in league with the devil. He's basically a Chris Angel. That's all he is. He's in league with the devil. He has power. We won't deny it. He has wisdom. We won't deny it. But understand the source. It has come from Satan himself. You know, when we're confronted with the real Jesus, we only have two options. We either got to believe it and we got to accept it and say, this is truth and we need to go with it, or we got to explain it away. This is why I think we have programs like on A&E, In Search of the Jesus, In Search of the Historic Jesus. When I watch that, my blood pressure just is off the scale. I mean, I watch this and the neighbors here are screaming, always watching A&E. You must be watching that Jesus special, you know. I just like, drives me crazy. And they'll just speak a matter of fact. Of course, historical evidence proves that Jesus was married several times. And they'll just spout this stuff. I'm sitting there going, and your blood pressure is getting higher and higher. And they're just like, it drives you crazy. Everybody knows that Jesus had several illegitimate children. And they just, you know what? You've got to explain them away. You either have to accept him and say, I don't understand how this power is coming through him, this wisdom, but it's God. I mean, that's the only reasonable thing to do. So instead, we got In Search of Ancient Jesus and all these specials that come out around Easter and Christmas and attempts to try to explain it away. Notice verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Is not this the carpenter's son? Now, that is so important. You know, we don't need extra biblical material about the silent years of Jesus. This says a lot right here. What it tells us is that Jesus was a man. They grew up with him. Now, a lot of people think that if we were around during the times of Jesus, that people never lit lamps because when he walked in the room, just glowed. He was like a little nightlight, you know. He's always glowing, and that when he walked, he never had to wash his feet because he always walked 6 inches above the earth. And we got these weird ideas, and you see paintings of Jesus glowing, just, you know, this little glow, the sound effect. Like I said, it's like he's glowing. He didn't need Edison. We have Jesus, you know. He just put him right over there. It's crazy. The Bible says, as they looked at him, they saw his miracles, they listened to his words, they go, we know this guy. We grew up with this guy. And this tells us, that this idea that we have that someone that is spiritual, someone that's being used by God, has to be a little bit weird, you know. It's this thinking that we have. They got to be a little strange. They got to speak like Charlton Heston or something. There has to be something there that just makes them stand out. But when they reflect upon it, they say, we know this guy. I mean, we know his mother, Mary. We this is the carpenter's boy. I mean, we know these folks. This term carpenter literally means builder. That's all it means, builder. And I know often tradition tells us that he worked with wood, but it doesn't say that. It literally is describing a skilled craft involving construction. I was reading this week, one commentator noted that the primary material that they used for building back in Jesus' day is stone. So there's a good possibility that Jesus worked with stone, that he was a mason and you look at the homes that they've unearthed from the first century, they're just stones with mud and stone and mud and so forth, and that's what they were made out of. So again, he was basically like a general contractor in a sense, is what he did. And these people were looked at as skilled workers because they could take whatever was around and they could make it work. They could put it together. And so here, Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son. Back in John chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So they speak of Mary, and we don't have to go into detail about Mary. Again, we've gone through Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2. We looked at Mary being the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God, but the mother of Jesus. It was through Mary that we received our Savior in the flesh, God in the flesh. He mentions here James. We know James. James, of course, was the pastor there in Jerusalem, one of the elders there of the church. Later on, James wrote the book of James. It's the same. He's the brother of Jesus. Galatians 1:19. It's the brother of Jesus. He mentions then Joseph and Simon, which we know nothing about. But the next one we do, Judas. Another name for Judas is the name Jude. Now Jude was a brother of Jesus too. We, of course, have this short little one-chapter book just before the book of Revelation that was written by him. And then he injects this in verse 56, and his sisters. Notice this is plural, not singular. Sisters, are they not all with us? Now, the Greek word that he uses here for sisters is flesh and blood. Now, I say this because I was brought up Catholic, and we were taught that, yeah, Jesus had brothers and sisters, stepbrothers and sisters, because Joseph had been married prior to this. The Bible doesn't say that. And in order to take that position, you have to explain away the very word that's used for sister, which is flesh and blood. Based upon the four brothers that are mentioned, counting Jesus, and then sisters, which is not singular, plural, then Mary had seven children. That at the least is what we have to assume by the fact that it mentions sisters. This idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin is not scriptural. It's not. And they take this position, I know why they do it, because they're basically elevating Mary to co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. And that is an absolute sin. Jesus Christ purchased us. It was Jesus shed blood, not Mary and Jesus. It was Jesus alone. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said these words, "It is finished." You know what that means? It's finished. That's what it means. Every sin that had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was dealt with through Christ's blood. He became our propitiation. He became our mercy seat. He became the payment, the ransom for our sins. So they look at this and they say, his sisters, are they not all with us? You talk about tu familia. That's the Spanish part of the message right there. It's like he's going, we know this family. This family is known to us. We played with them. We've hung around with them. We know these folks. And they say, how can this be? And they say, where then did this man get all these things? Now, notice what they call Jesus, this man. What they literally call him was this fellow or what's-his-face. Now, you talk about rejecting Jesus Christ. They don't even call him Jesus, and they knew him so well. What's-his-face? Where did what's-his-face get these words? Where did what's-his-face get these miraculous works? It was an insult is what it was. They were insulting him. They wouldn't even call him by his name. You know, what we have here is the experience of knowing about Jesus is not the same experience of knowing Jesus. And I mean, we could go on and on dealing with that thought. And I don't know how many millions and millions of Americans know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Every year when they do the statistics and they do their little demographics on America, how many Christians are in America, it's always off the scale. If it was so true, how different our nation would be. And so we have everyone claiming to know Jesus. Now, I was brought up a Catholic. And I mean, as an infant, baptized. They say I was baptized at 2 months. I don't remember. But at 2 months, at 2 months of age, baptized. Later on, communion. Then later on, confirmation. You know, I found out a few years ago, I didn't know what confirmation was. I guess that's when I received the Holy Spirit. What amazes me, I wasn't even a Christian, and I received it at 12 through the church. was confirmed. The greatest moments of my life is I kissed the Cardinals ring. I'll never forget that moment. It was the greatest thing of my life, you know. And so later on, you know, married in the church, buried in the church, all holy days in the church, bells, incense, nonsense, all this stuff that you go through. And every time you go through these procedures, you're sprinkled with scripture and there's things about Jesus so that if anyone would say, are you a Christian? You say, absolutely. I mean, there's no question in my mind I'm a Christian. Communion, been confirmed, been baptized, and of course, have gone holy days, know it all. And unless we think that this is simply just a phenomenon for those in Catholicism, us Protestants, it's the same thing. I think one of the biggest things in the Protestant church is we think church attendance. We think because we go to church, that makes us a Christian. You know, you could actually bring a sleeping bag and camp in here and not be a Christian. Set up a little Camp Snoopy in the sanctuary, you know, and just live here. I'm going to live here. I'm going to prove I'm going to belong to God. No, you won't. That's not going to make you a Christian. And so we think that because we've responded to an altar call and we came down and then we went forward and we got a new believer's pamphlet or in a Bible and someone told us you're a Christian, and then we even went to the new believer's class. Unless you turned your life over to God, there's the evidence of a transformed life, I would say you came forward, but you never went forward. And that's really an unfortunate thing, because I think us Protestants have really been lulled in this idea that because we're in America and this is a post-Christian nation, that somehow that makes all of us Christians. You know, one thing about that, whether it's Catholicism or whether it's evangelical realm, whatever it might be, I think the point is that all of those things give some marginal form of surrender. But when I talk about knowing Jesus, what I'm talking about is He is your life. What I'm talking about, we get up in the morning and we say, God, this is what I want to do, but what is it that you want me to do? That when you find yourselves being preempted by other things, you find yourself saying, it doesn't matter if that's what I wanted, and it kind of puts my schedule out of whack, but you know what? I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to the Lord. Making a purchase, building a relationship, planning your time, planning your future, all of that goes through the grid of being a child of God. It's impossible to do any of those things apart from really knowing Jesus. That evangelistic explosion question that used to be asked years ago, and it applies so well right here. If I was to die today, where would I go and why? You know, it's the child of God that knows the answer to that question. They know that I would go to heaven because I'm trusting Jesus. Jesus is my life. He is my redemption. He's my Savior. And that's really the answer. But these folks here, no. This is the carpenter's son. This is what's his face? No. Well, look at verse 57. Notice now, rejected by his own people. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own households. This word offense is the English word scandalize, or scandal is what it is. It means to put a stumbling block or an impediment in a way upon which another may trip and fall. They tripped over his words and they tripped over his works. And they took offense. We went to the same Sunday school. We went to the same class. We played in the same sandbox. We did all this. Who does this guy think he is? Who in the world does he think he is? And they took offense at Jesus. Another way of saying that is they found fault with him. Jesus is wrong. And let me just say, anytime we think Jesus is wrong, we're clearly wrong. We're the ones that are wrong. We live in a society in which that's up for debate, that we put experience before truth. I know what the Bible says, but you don't know what I've experienced. I know you say Jesus is good, then why did he take my little brother when he was so young? You say God is good, then why this experience? Or you say God is good, then why did I spend all this time in school to get a career, and now the market's falling out, and I don't even know where to begin. You say God is good. And yep, that's what the Bible says. God is good. Romans 3:4 says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. That's what the Bible says. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Again, let experience remain wherever. I don't care where experience is. Truth always supersedes experience. Truth is first. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is true. You talk about a time that we're living in right now. Of course, this last couple weeks, this thing of these gay marriages, I'm telling you, folks, you better vote. If you're not registered to vote, you better get registered. This is not the political time of the sermon. No, this is the biblical. That's what we're talking Bible right now. And I don't care if a group of people in America think it's okay to have same-sex marriages. God says it isn't. It doesn't even matter if the highest office, the highest officials in California say it's okay. It'll never be okay. And we as Christians have to vote conscience, scripture. We have to. It's our responsibilities to do that. We're the ones that need to do that. We need to vote. We need to make our voice heard. We may think it's trendy. We may think it's cool. We listened this week to someone say, I have lots of friends, and they're living together, and they're same-sex, and they seem to be happy. That experience is not the final say. God says it is clearly wrong. And so what caused the people to doubt Jesus? What was it? It was their familiarity with him. It's because they knew him humanly. That's the reason they're struggling, is because they knew Jesus. I think of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that says, knowing him after the flesh. It's not that. It's a spiritual relationship. It's a genuine relationship where God enters into the heart and lives of those that will believe and trust in him. It's not physical. They have Quakers and different groups today that go back to what they find or what they happen to think is the way that Jesus lived. Or to not involve themselves in the things of this world. So they go around on a wagon with horses and they wear long dresses. And when I say dresses, I'm talking about the women. I got to say that in 2008. A few years ago, I didn't have to say that. I have to say that now. It's okay to grow a beard. I'm talking about men again, okay? I got to say that 2008. Vows of silence. Withdrawing to a life of monasticism, of separation, vows of silence. That's not the life of Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. And so Jesus looks at all this and he says here, he says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own households. He could have said the Son of Man, but he said prophet. He's talking about God's instrument, God's spokesman. Go back to Matthew 11:20 for a moment. This is when Jesus finally had it. He had done most of his miracles there in Capernaum, Tyre, and you know, in the area of Bethsaida. He finally reached a point where he says, you know what, I'm doing all these miraculous works. There's no repentance here. Now, the problem in Nazareth is there's unbelief. Here is no repentance. There's no turning from their sins to God. Look at verse 20. And he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. That's what it is. We know this guy. We grew up with him. We know what it's like. And we laugh about it, but can you imagine being brought up in Jesus' home where Mary says, why can't you be more like Jesus? Oh, I hate that. And you know what? That may be the reasons that Jude and James were late bloomers, because they were probably tired of hearing that. Because he was sinless. He was perfect. But it was after the resurrection that these two men turned their lives over to God and became leaders in the New Testament church. But lastly now here, in verse 58, we have hindered by his own people. Verse 58 is an amazing verse. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now that's interesting because the miraculous was the norm. That's what he did. That the miracles in themselves, again, refer to Jesus being the fulfillment of the Messiah of the Old Testament that would come and do miraculous things, give sight to the blind. Those that were deaf would hear. So when he did these miraculous things, it basically drew them back to the Old Testament. The Messiah would do this. This is what Jesus is doing. But in this case, he didn't do it. In Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, Mark adds this, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. He didn't do much miracles in that place. And the reason was again, because of their unbelief. There in Bethsaida, there in Chorazin and in Capernaum, he no longer did it because of a lack of repentance. And the Bible says he wondered, or he was literally struck by their unbelief. The word unbelief literally means unfaithfulness. It means faithless or weakness of faith. And oftentimes people misunderstand this word, and they because we all go through periods where we have times of doubt. We're not talking about doubt here. We're not talking about a doubter. We're talking about unbelief. Unbelief is a sin. Unbelief says, don't confuse me with the facts. I know what Jesus has said. I know what Jesus is doing. I don't believe it. So a person that is experiencing unbelief is a person that has turned. They're unwilling to accept God's witness. They're unwilling to accept the truth. They're unwilling to. It's not that they're looking and they're not like genuine seekers attempting to find the truth. They already have the truth and they don't care. I've already made up my mind. This is how I believe, and that's just the way it is. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I like what John R.W. Stott says. He says, the church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ, and pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Only when pastor and people thus keep their eyes on Christ will their mutual relations keep healthy, profitable, and pleasing to Almighty God. Your responsibility when you come to a service, my responsibility when I come to a service, is I want to hear Jesus. I want to hear God speak to me. That's why it's so important to take notes, because when God speaks, we want to make sure we write that down. Because if God says something to us, God is going to require something of us. He wants us to do something. And that's why we take notes. My responsibility as a pastor, and it was also Jesus, why he wanted to see himself formed in the people. I want to see Christ formed in you. So you look for the message through God's messenger so that you might take heed to what God is saying. I am looking that the message goes forth, and in the process we become, are transformed into Christ's image. In closing, there's four thoughts that I jotted down that I just want to leave with you as we leave this morning. Number one, experience of knowing about Jesus is not the same experience of knowing him. How many people know about Jesus, but they don't know him? Number two, when we take offense at Jesus, we are always wrong. And you hear people saying, why did God do this? God was wrong. God did this. God did that. And that's wrong thinking, because God's right. We are wrong. Thirdly, lack of faith and repentance will suspend the work of God. God doesn't do miracles to tantalize people's spiritual taste buds. He does that he might receive glory and honor. And lastly, number four, unbelief is the unwillingness to believe the facts regarding Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this day, Lord, to hear you, to express their worship to you. But I pray now, Lord, as the worship service continues, and we walk out of this place, Lord, let us not walk out the same people that came in. I pray that each one of us will be able to say, I heard from the Lord. The Lord spoke to me this morning. There's a real seriousness to hearing God's word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would transform us and make us like yourself. That we would say, Lord, I'm your servant. Do with me what you will. And so, Lord, I pray. And I pray for any here that don't know you, Lord. I pray they know so much about you. They've been brought up in the church. They've been taught about you. But they've never fully given themselves to you. They've not surrendered their will to you. That this morning they would do that. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning of God is.